I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I had someone ask me this past week, how come every time when you start the service, you say, good morning, and you're laughing? I'm like, if you knew what went on before that, you would understand. So we are looking this morning, we are in the second chapter, the second section in Romans. We actually are in the second chapter. We're in the second section that runs from 118 to 320. And in this section, we see that the righteous God, who is the judge, his wrath is extended towards covenant breakers. Now, let me remind you of a few things we've already seen in our studies. Paul is writing to the Romans. Does anybody remember why we said he is writing to the Roman church? What is his main issue with this? What is his main purpose in writing to the Romans? Anybody remember? I know it's been a couple months, so. Paul is trying to establish a base of operations to reach the Western Mediterranean. All right, he wanted to unify the, and that church in Rome is an ideal spot as his base of operations. And he goes so much into doctrine in this book because he wants to unify that Roman church through doctrine so he'd have a strong base of evangelism. Paul's object is to reach the world with the gospel. So he begins by introducing the gospel. And if you remember, we said that the gospel for Paul is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's his bottom line with the gospel. And the gospel, we see it as a royal summons to obedience. And the form that obedience takes is faith. Paul is calling for the obedience of faith among all nations. So Paul discusses his message. He discusses himself as the messenger. And then he crystallizes the thesis of this epistle, which is going to unfold in the remaining chapters, in verses 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not, and this is epi eis kunomai, I am not disappointed, he said, in the gospel. I'm not disappointed in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Gospel is always Jew first, then Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is, present tense, is being revealed. And we said the righteousness of God, when Paul talks about that, he is talking about the covenantal faithfulness of God. God's covenantal faithfulness is being revealed from faith to faith. In other words, from God's faithfulness to the faith of man. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, that closes out the first section, the introduction to Romans. The second section runs from 118 to 320, and it's all about God's righteousness. And Paul, he begins by using a quote from Habakkuk in Romans 1. He is saying that God will be faithful to his covenant. When he quotes Habakkuk, he says, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And that involves judgment of the covenant breakers. And that's what we see there in Habakkuk. Those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is faithful to the covenant, and that part of that involves wrath against covenant breakers. So from the quote in Habakkuk, which deals with wrath, Paul launches into the wrath of God. Now, I said that Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 32, is not talking about general revelation. Most people see Romans 1, 19 through 32, dealing with the general revelation and talking about the sin of the nations. I don't think that's the issue at all. First of all, I don't think general revelation can bring anybody to anything. All right? Unless God changes a man's heart and brings him to himself, man will not come. I think these verses in 19 through 32 are talking about Israel. It talks about those who knew God. For when they knew God, they glorified him, not as God. Who knew God? I only see that it could be talking about Adam and Eve. Or the nation Israel, the only people who knew God and rejected the knowledge of God. Gentiles didn't have that. And so chapter 1 ends with the verse 32, and although they knew the ordinance of God, and again, that's what leads me to think he's dealing here with Israel, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Israel, and Israel alone, knew the ordinance of God. And they knew their actions were worthy of death. They knew they were violating the law of God. Now, for our study this morning, we begin to look at chapter 2. And today we'll just look at the first four verses in chapter 2. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? Now take note of that, O man, there. We'll talk about that in a minute. When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, the first thing I see here when we get into chapter 2 is that Paul changes from they to you. He ended the last, and although they know God, speaking of the nation Israel, then he says, therefore you have no excuse. Now, in the first 15 verses, Paul used you, speaking of the Roman Christians. That's who he is writing to. Then he shifts from to they and them in verses 19 to 32. For example, if you look at 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Again, the nation Israel, so that they are without excuse. All right, then he switches to you in chapter 2. Who is the you? Is he going back and talking to the Roman Christians again? Well, Paul switches here to the second person singular you. This does not mean that Paul's addressing the readers, the Roman Christians, of these things. If he were doing that, he would use the second person plural. Paul is here, I believe, addressing contemporary Jews. We see this in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, that's what this he's talking to in this context, and rely upon the law and boast in God. Now, scholars generally agree that Paul is using here and sporadically throughout the letter a literary style called diatribe. Diatribe style, which is demonstrated through several ancient authors as well as elsewhere in the New Testament, James uses it. We see James say the same thing, but does thou know, O man? And that's, you know, giving us a clue that he's using a diatribe. It's a well-known way of teaching truth in the day. And in this style, the writer engages in debate with imaginary opponents, putting them on the spot, asking them rhetorical questions, answering their supposed objections. So Paul really creates here a double audience. He is writing to the Roman Christians, and he wants them listening in on this debate that's going on between Paul and an imaginary Jewish opponent. And they would learn greatly from this. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Romans, says, to understand this section of Romans, we must envisage Paul intending his Christian audience in Rome to listen in on a conversation between himself and imaginary Jewish interlocutors whom he is addressing. An interlocutor is one who takes part in a dialogue or conversation. So Paul has, you know, literally created this imaginary opponent so he can dialogue with them, so they can learn with his, in from his dialogue. Now, Romans chapter 2, the first 16 verses, set forth the principles of divine judgment. And that's what we see in this text, that God is a judge, He judges. We will see in these verses that God judges according to reality. We see that in the first four verses that we're going to look at this morning. He judges according to truth or reality. We'll see in verses 5 through 11 that God judges according to works. And then he'll conclude the section by pointing out that God judges impartially. So he judges according to reality, he judges according to works, and impartiality. Now, the reality and inescapability of the judgment of God are elementary truths of the Bible. Later in Romans, Paul will write this, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's universal. God's judgment is certain to every human being. From His judgment, there's no escape. Now, the problem is too often when we think of the judgment of God and we think of Him as a judge, we compare it to human judgment. And there are escapes from human judgment. There are four possible escapes that I could think about. The first place, it's possible that a man's offense might not become known. I mean, you might do something, nobody knows you broke the law. Nobody knows what you did. And so therefore, you think you got away with it. And according to man's judgment, you do. And then there's always the chance that the guilty person can escape the boundaries of the place of his crime. He can leave the country, go to some place they, you know, don't extradite, and so he thinks he's safe. He broke the law, yet he still feels like he is safe. It's also possible that after apprehension by the authorities, he may somehow or another experience the results of a breakdown in human justice. We've all seen this. He goes to the courts, and even though he is guilty, you know, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. All right, even though he might totally be guilty, they just let him go. Because there's some kind of a breakdown. They don't have all the facts. They just not enough evidence. So he escapes judgment. And finally, even after judgment has been pronounced, he's been committed to an institution, whatever, he can escape from that place. You know, you could just break out. He can get away. So, you know, when it comes to human judgment, we can escape it. And so somehow I think we relay that to God's judgment and think, well, we can, you know, the same thing might be true with God. But these four possibilities don't apply to divine judgment at all. There's no way to escape. For example, it's impossible for one's crime not to be unknown to God. And that's what we have to understand. Psalm 139:1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. Now think about that. God knows this not just of you, every single person that ever lived, ever. God knows every move you make. Don't think about that too long. It'll hurt. You understand my thought from afar, he says. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. See, it's not possible that you're going to do something and God said, oh, I didn't know he even did that. And it's not possible to escape into a territory beyond his jurisdiction, like a man who commits a crime in America and maybe, you know, tries to run off to Mexico or something, because the same psalm says concerning God in verse 7 and 8, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So you can't escape the jurisdiction of God's judgment. We are hopelessly bound up in his territory wherever we go. It's impossible also to experience a breakdown in the legal process concerning God, because the scripture says of him in Deuteronomy 32, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And once we are under his judgment, once we are detained as guilty, it's impossible for us to escape him. Because as we saw in Psalm 139, he is intimately acquainted with all our ways. There's no escaping the judgment of God, the justice of God. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Now, the therefore here means what? Look back and see what it's there for, okay? It demands a connection between what goes before. I see this as referring to verses 19 to 32, the sins of Israel. Now, Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, and many other commentators, N.T. Wright sees this problem also, they have trouble with the therefore. Schreiner writes, the precise connection between verse 1 and the preceding verses is somewhat puzzling, since it's not immediately clear how therefore relates to what has just been said. Now, it would be troubling if you see those previous verses dealing with the Gentiles. Then, you know, he's talking to Jews now. You know, they say he's switching. But if you see it dealing with Israel, then he's confronting the Jews. Therefore, you're without excuse. Why? Because I've just shown you your history. You knew the truth. You walked away from it. And I think that makes the therefore make sense. But if you're talking about Gentiles, it would be troubling. He says, you have no excuse. Now, remember, he's speaking not to the Roman Christians here, although they are reading this, he wants them involved in this. He wants them to see the debate that's going on here between the Jews. And you know, this is something that Gentiles have always learned from. Whenever Paul went You know, he first went to the synagogue. He'd preach in the synagogue. And the Gentiles, you know, they would be sitting there listening in, hearing this argument between him and the Jews and learning greatly from it. So he's using the same style we saw all through the book of Acts, basically. But now he uses an interlocutor who represents, I think, the Jews of Paul's day. They have no excuse because Paul just proved you're guilty. Look at the history of the nation. You had the truth. You turned away from it to idolatry. He says, every one of you who passes judgment. Now, the Jews of Paul's day, they thought they were righteous. They condemned the Gentiles for their sins. And the Jew had gladly assumed the seat of judgment. You know, he was sitting judgment on the Gentiles. He pronounced the Gentiles guilty of God's eternal wrath. And Paul said, in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. You understand that? If you're going to judge somebody else and you're doing the same thing, you've just pronounced judgment on yourself. Because you're doing the same thing. And they were judging the Gentiles by the standards of the law. They were condemning them. And in doing that, literally condemning themselves. I think we see this verse fleshed out in the story of David and Nathan. It takes place shortly after David had chosen to secretly commit adultery with Bathsheba. You know, secretly to many people, but obviously not to God. The wife of Uriah. He sent Uriah to his death. Then David quickly married Bathsheba, who was pregnant, and assumed that his sins would remain secret. But in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 6, we read this. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, this is powerful when you understand the background. You already know what's going on. You know, David doesn't know what's going on, okay? He's getting trapped here, all right? And he came to him and said, there were two men in a city, one rich and the other poor. Okay, sets it up. David's the rich man. All right, Uriah's the poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. He's just building the strength here, you know, of this relationship. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock. Or his own herd. I mean, he's got tons of stuff. He didn't do it. To prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. I love this part. Then David's anger burned greatly. What a hypocrite. He's all upset. How dare this guy, you know? And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Who did he just pronounce judgment on? He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. And you know what's really interesting? If you read the story, David is judged out of his old house fourfold because of this instance. So, I mean, he's going to reap what he's sown here. Because he did this thing and had no compassion. So Nathan tells the king about the cruelty of this rich man who slaughters the beloved pet of his neighbor to feed his visitor. And David literally just gets outraged. He doesn't see his own sin at all. And then Nathan, the prophet of God, turns to David and he looks at him. He said, David, you're the man. Points his finger. You're the one I'm talking about. That revelation is striking. The judge who pronounces guilt is the guilty man. David finds that judging another, he just had condemned himself because the judge was doing the same thing. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. They're pronouncing judgment, but doing the same thing. Now, I want you to understand something that I think is really important that we understand here. It's not wrong to make a judgment. Although most of the world, the non-Christian world, thinks it is. All right? Have you ever said something like, the Muslims don't know God? You know, today, Stan read the story about a lady who, you know, is on death row because of that. She said that. Or you say something like, the Jews are apostates. Or you say, homosexuality is a sin. And someone's going to respond, judge not, that you be not judged. I mean, have you ever had that verse thrown in your face? I think every unbeliever knows this verse. I mean, anytime you make a judgment, you know, they say something like that. It's one of the most quoted verses, I think, from the Bible. When Jesus says that we're not to judge, many people interpret that to mean we're not to engage in any form of analysis or evaluation of others. In other words, this line of thinking says we can't conclude that a person's behavior or lifestyle is wrong, and that they are consequently wrong for engaging in it. Those who like to justify every kind of sin you can come up with use this verse to chasten anybody who takes a stand for righteousness. But when the Lord said, "Do not judge," one of the things he had in mind was a hypocritical judgment of judging others when you're doing the same thing or something worse. And this is evident from the verses that follow. The one who is quick to detect the minor faults in somebody else while they're blind to their own glaring faults is a hypocrite. Jesus is saying the same thing, basically, that Paul says in our text in Romans 1. Look at the verses 4 and 5 in Matthew 7. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye"? Piece of dust. I see you got a piece of dust in your eye. Let me get it out. But I'm having a hard time because this 2x4 is sticking out of my head and I can't get close enough to get the speck out of your own eye. He says, take the log, take that 2x4 out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly, get the speck out of your brother's eye. You see the hypocrisy here? You're doing something that's horrendous and you're saying, "Well, look at them, look at them." No. He says, first take it out, then you'll see clearly. In other words, straighten out your own life there. Don't be a hypocrite. So it's not wrong to judge. It is wrong to judge others for this thing you're doing. So God judges according to reality. Look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. I think this verse might be better translated this way. But we know that the judgment of God is according to reality, or truth, on such ones as those practicing these things. The emphasis here is that God's judgment is never a stab in the dark. It's never capricious. It's never unfair. He knows all the facts. He sees every act. He observes every attitude, every thought. He recognizes the gravity of every word, deed, and thought. He notes the detail of every violation of the law. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls, or literally we could put, is according to truth. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who practice such things. And truth here is not a reference to the gospel, a reference to reality, to life as it actually is. God's judgment is according to truth, to the way things really are. It's like an assayer of metal. If I take a thing of gold bullion to an assayer of metal and I said, "I need to know, you know, the value of this metal." You know, well, he might say, look at it and say, "Well, before I say this, before I give you a value here, I need to know, where'd you get this? I need to know, how old is this gold? I need to know, where did you get this gold from?" None of that's his business, and none of that's his job. He simply is to look at the metal and tell the exact percentage of gold that's found in it. That's his job, and that's God. He judges according to reality. This is the bottom line. This is what it really is about. It's God's nature to be true, to judge rightly. Psalm 9 verse 4 says, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously." He is a righteous judge. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "But do you suppose this, O man," and there is the interlocutor, "O man," he's talking to this imaginary opponent, "when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" I mean, you're doing it and you're blaming others for doing it. You think God's going to judge them and you're going to get away? See, the Jews were wrong, he's saying, in assuming their unique status with God prevented them from being judged. And the Jews traditionally believed that no Jew would ever experience the kind of condemnation a Gentile would. They believe that Jews, if you were born of the line of Abraham, if you were circumcised, if you kept the trappings of the Jewish nation, then you were free from judgment. You were set. Just based on that. For example, here's some interesting quotes from the Jews. "God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another." So we can condemn them for things they do. We're okay. They said this, "Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to go through." Oh, wait, you're an Israelite. You don't have to go there. You're safe. When Justin Martyr was arguing with the Jew in the Dialogue of Trypho, the Jew says this, "They who are the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient toward God, still share in the eternal kingdom. I mean, they just, you know, this is the place they put on the nation on being a Jew. If we're a Jew, we're okay. If we're born of the seed of Israel, we're fine. They were deluded. They were thinking, we'll not be judged. Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What does this verse tell us about God? What do you see about God in this verse? Remember, this section's dealing with wrath. This section's dealing with judgment. He says God is kind. That's his whole emphasis here. In the midst of a section of wrath and judgment about God who is actively handing men over to judgment, he says, I want you to understand, you're thinking lightly of the riches of his kindness. And he uses it twice here. The word kindness is krestates, and it means good. And the King James translates that way, but it means good in the sense of being generous, good in the sense of being merciful, good in the sense of being kind. So kindness is a good translation, I think, the way the New American Standard translates it. Its equivalent in the First Testament is the Hebrew word chesed, which basically is translated as loving kindness. This is an attribute of God. We talked about wrath several weeks ago. Wrath is an attribute of God. Wrath is an attribute of God people don't want to talk about, people don't like, people wish God didn't have. This is an attribute people like. You can get on board with this one, okay? God is kind. Everybody likes that idea. But I think it's important for us to understand that, yes, he is a God of wrath, but we must understand that he is also kind. He is, by nature, tender-hearted, compassionate. The First Testament extols the kindness of God as a reason for worship. In fact, it's most often referred to in the Psalms, which is the worship book of the First Testament. Look at Psalm 25:8. God, good and upright is the Lord. This is what they're singing. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 31:19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. Psalm 33:5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full, here's that word, loving kindness, of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's full of it. Psalm 52:1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Again, just stressing in the psalmnal here this idea of God's loving kindness, his goodness. Now, Romans 2, I said we see this term, krestates, twice, translated kindness. It is kindness as goodness expressed in being kind. Now, in talking to the Jewish interlocutor, Paul says, you've experienced the kindness of God. And I think we understand this is especially true of Israel. How? Well, they were given the law of God. They knew the law. Paul's going to express that later on in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 9, and again in chapter 10. You received the law, you received the covenant, you received the promises, you received the Messiah. I mean, that's the kindness of God. And he's going to stress that. If the rest of the world has experienced goodness, the goodness of God in what the theologians call common grace, you understand what common grace is? It's the grace that God gives to all kinds of people, believers, unbelievers. He gives them common grace. He lets the sun shine on them. He gives them rain. He gives them, lets them get a job. He gives them health. That's all common grace. We don't deserve any of that. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, it tells us about Israel. They happen to find the book. They've been away from God so long. They find the book of the law, and they begin to read it. And the people understand it because it's being explained to them as they read. And then they find themselves literally heartbroken over the fact that we've gone so far from God. We've ignored his law. We've rejected it. We've disobeyed God. So in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, they assemble with fasting and sackcloth and dirt on them. This is an expression of humility, an expression of repentance. They realize we are away from God. We have broken the law of God. And their worship is seen starting in verse 5. They say, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessings and praise. So they begin to praise God and worship Him. And what did they bless Him for? Well, they have blessed Him, as you read through, His amazing care of the nation. They blessed Him for His goodness, His kindness, His mercy. And keep in mind, as they're blessing Him for this, His goodness, this was a recalcitrant, this was a rebellious, this was an impenitent, an idolatrous people. And yet God continued to be kind to them. I'm going to read through. It's a lengthy read, but I think it's worthwhile because this is Nehemiah chapter 9. They're beginning to worship God. And in this worship, they're basically running through the history of Israel. And I want you to keep in mind as we read through this, this is the history of Israel that knew God, that had the ordinance, had the law, and yet they continually turned away from Him, and God continued to be kind to them. I think it's such a vivid contrast here as you see the goodness of God in the face of rebellion. It says, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. Whenever they begin to pray, they always talk about God. You're the Creator. You made it all. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And the heavenly hosts bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. So he goes to the very beginning of the nation, the calling of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise. God is faithful. He keeps His covenants. For you are righteous. Now remember what we said in Romans about God's righteousness being His covenant faithfulness. You see that right there. To give His descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise. The promise He made in the covenant. You're righteous. You keep the covenant. God's covenant faithfulness is His righteousness. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew they acted arrogantly towards them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through in the midst of the sea on dry ground. The Israelites saw all this. They walked through that sea, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath. See, God brings them to Sinai. He establishes them as a nation. He provides for them laws and ordinances. He is good to these people. No other nation has this. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. He feeds them on a regular basis. You brought forth water out of the rock for them, for their thirst. He's meeting not only their spiritual needs, their physical needs. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness. Now, in the midst of their rebellion, you're a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's our word, goodness, kindness. And you did not forsake them. These are people who every day walk out and pick up manna. See, they just experienced God part the Red Sea. They experienced the plagues against every god of Egypt. And they experienced him destroy their enemies, and they said, we're done with this. Let's go back. I mean, all they saw, you think, what is wrong with these people? You have so much kindness, so much mercy, so much generosity and goodness, and yet you forsake him. And they make a molten calf. And you know what? His compassion continues. And even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt. What an insult. A calf didn't do anything for them. This is a God of their own making. And they said, this is the one who brought us. No, it wasn't at all. And you committed great blasphemies. You and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. That would have been a good time to wipe them out, right? If I was God, there wouldn't be a nation Israel. They never would have got very far. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day. You understand? I kept guiding you. I kept leading you in the midst of your rebellion to guide them on their way. Nor the pillar of fire by night to light them in the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Just kept meeting their every need. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Shihon and king of Heshbon and the land of Og and the king of Bashan, and you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. And you brought them into the land in which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities in a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing. Hewn cisterns. They didn't have to dig the well. They were already there. They just got to take advantage of all this stuff. Vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, they grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. Wow, look how good God is. Look at all he's done for us. And here is their response. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. But when they cried to you again, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly. Did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observe them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. In their disobedience and their rebellion, he just kept on being good to them. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. You know, this is the story of a rebellious, sinful, impenitent, disobedient people in the face of constant goodness. It was 700 years of goodness to a rebellious, idolatrous northern kingdom before God hauled them off into judgment. And it was 800 years for the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, what caused the repentance of that great revival in Nehemiah 8 and 9? What caused it was a remembering of the goodness of the Lord. They began to read their history and say, look at what God has done for us. Over. And over, we keep being rebellious. He keeps coming. And the goodness, the kindness of God had led them to repentance. And Paul writes, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? Again, speaking to the Jewish interlocutor. Think lightly here, or from the Greek word kataphroneo, which means to think lightly, to despise. The verb means to treat with contempt, to belittle, to scorn, to mock, to repudiate. Do you scorn the kindness of God? Do you mock it? Let me ask you a question today, believers. Do you underestimate the true value of God's kindness? The basic attitude of society today is that God is harsh. That's the attitude of society. People look at Haiti, where a quarter of a million people were killed. People look at Pakistan or some other place where, you know, these monsoonal rains and floods obliterate hundreds of thousands of people. They look at Indonesia, where another quarter of a million people were killed by a tsunami. Or they look at Brazil today. You see what's going on in the news with Brazil, these floods, these mud, it's just destroying people in their homes. Or how about Australia? I mean, they're just being ravished with this. Or we could talk about Arizona. You know, and the people, the six people that were killed there and the many wounded. And they say, how can God allow this? And I saw a man just last week on television of a shooting, a fire that happened here. His mother, father, and his brother, the house was on fire. He got out. They all died in the fire. And he says, I hate to say this, but I'm mad at God. He viewed God as harsh. I mean, what kind of God is that allows that to happen, they say. They see the judgment of God from time to time, and they say, God must be harsh to do things like this. He must be without mercy, without kindness. See, nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is that all sinners who perish in disasters should have perished a long time before that. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The fact that they lived to that event is an extension of mercy. That anybody ever experiences life, anybody ever breathes, enjoys God's air, His sunshine, His rain, is all grace. It's all mercy. God doesn't owe us anything. But we're so used to mercy, we presume upon it. And if we don't get it, we get angry. God, how dare you not give me what I deserve? Here in these verses, we're reminded not to think lightly, not to despise, not to belittle the riches, the fullness. And again, dealing with Israel is to think about what God has done for you, Jews. His patience. The word kindness here again, krestates, it's the positive, it's divine generosity. Do you think lightly of that? And then he talks about tolerance and oihe. It's a word that's used for a truce. It's the negative word, the absence of hostility. That's what it means. God holds back His anger. He grants His blessings. And then the third word is patience, makrothumia. It has to do with patience with people. He is benevolent for a long time. God's justice doesn't demand that He punish our sins immediately. But His kindness leads Him to forbear and be patient with us. He holds back His hostility for a long, long time. God is by nature good. He is kind. He gives benefits to sinners. And this is called common grace, as we said. He makes His sun shine on them, the rain to fall on them. He is He has tolerance, which means he withholds wrath, justice that they deserve for long periods of time. You know, sinners live and sinners prosper. People who hate God, who ignore God, who blaspheme God, they enjoy life. They have temporal blessings, earthly blessings. God has every reason in the world to wipe them out. Yeah, you know what? God has every reason in the world to wipe out the human race. But His goodness and His forbearance cause Him to bring positive blessings into the lives of sinners and withhold judgment. The Jews took God's goodness for granted. We've seen that. But you know what? People today do the exact same thing. Christians today do the exact same thing. They take love and friendship and beauty and warmth, emotions, food, drink, clothing, children, all that God gives us, we take it for granted. We really act like He owes us certain things. We live in His mercy. We live in the kindness of God, His blessings, His withholding of judgment from us. And we live there so long, as I said, we begin to think we deserve it. And ever it's taken away, we are angry. If something happens in people's lives and they just get mad. For people to say that God is unjust because there's an earthquake, that God is unjust because there's a tsunami, that God is unjust because somebody gets cancer, or God is unjust because people die in a terrorist act, or some crazy wacko shoots a bunch of people, so God is therefore unjust. It's an incredible turnaround from the truth that God is good and merciful and withholds judgment that people justly deserve. William Grinnell, in 1660, a few years before most of us were born, writes this: "When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world." Amen. Stop and think about the multitude of ways that God has shown you kindness. What have you done with it? You consume His air. You enjoy His sunshine. You eat His food. You wear His clothes. You live in His house. You work at His job. You attend His school. Because Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." People, if you don't get anything else I said today, please get this. God is kind. He's kind. And the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. And as believers, it should turn us from sin to a life of holiness when we realize how gracious He is, how kind He is, how tolerant and patient He is with us. It should motivate us, as it did in Nehemiah, to turn in holiness to a God who is so kind to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word. Lord, as we read the history of Israel, we realize we truly are Israelites. Boy, we follow in the same pattern of sin as they did, Lord. It seems the more You give us, the more we expect, the more we think we deserve, and the less thankful we are. Forgive us, Father. Lord, as we look each week at these people around the world, as we hear the word from Voice of the Martyrs, may we be reminded, Father, just how kind You are to us. Father, I pray it wouldn't cause us to be casual with our Christianity, but it would motivate us, Father, to honor You through everything we say and do as a thankfulness to Your kindness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we covered? Questions? Comments? Now, Our plan is when we go live, we're going to take emails and text messages from people who have questions so they can ask questions from anywhere and we'll answer them. So I'm kind of looking forward to that. That should be That should be a lot of what? No, we won't be here all day. We'll kind of keep it limited. No questions, no comments. You know, I hope that you can grasp the truth of what I was attempting to say today. God is a kind God. And it's the kindness of God that should lead us to repentance.